I always enjoy these, not because I think my answers are particularly good, but because I get to hear what's on your mind, and that's really helpful. So thank you for texting me directly on my San Diego area code cell phone number. Just try not to send me a lot of texts late at night. So let's get started. We have a bunch of questions here. Way too many questions. So we'll filter through these and try to find ones that'll be helpful to the whole group. If I didn't get to your question, it's not because I think it's a bad question, though it very well could be. I do believe in bad questions. So, but if there's something really pressing, I would love to talk to you personally. If there's a question that's maybe too personal for the group, I'm happy to talk to you sometime about those. You can come up to me after Crossroads anytime. So, again, thank you for sending your questions. You're welcome to keep sending them to that San Diego area code number. Normal text messaging rates do apply. They always say that. I don't know what it means exactly. First question looks like a softball to me. So I think it's a plant by Paul Pitts. Tell us more about Super Study, Sin and Temptation. So in the summer, this isn't a question about the logistics. This is the motivation of it. So last summer, we went through Pilgrim's Progress together, did something a little bit different. In summers past, we've spent some time together. There's a few reasons for this. Most of what we do in this ministry is based out of our Bible studies on campuses and in homes. And there's something really good about all of us coming together. We sometimes call it Yay Crossroads. It's just the kind of sense of togetherness that we have that bridges our campuses, our other communities, and really brings us together as a family. So that's why we do it. The reason we're doing Sin and Temptation is I wanted to do Mere Christianity, but it didn't work. I'm going to do it maybe next summer instead, just to confound the C.S. Lewis haters. And I also thought about doing Augustine. I thought about doing Mere Christianity, and then I changed it to Screwtape Letters, which I think would be really helpful. And then I thought about doing Augustine's Confessions as our summer read, but we're going to put that off until next summer. We'll do a nerdy Oprah's book club thing. And what appealed to me about Screwtape Letters is its practical way of thinking about sin and temptation. And so that's what we're going to do in these Friday night talks. We have some great speakers coming in who are going to be, I think, very helpful and very practical in thinking about how sin works in the believer's life. Because that's the dilemma of every believer, and that's the dilemma of Romans 7. That's what we're going to talk about. So that's what that Friday night thing is about. So come to that. I think it'll be helpful. Next question is, love the Ecclesiastes. This question is from, let's start adding your names. If you're willing to put your name, add your name to your question, just because it'll be more personal, and I'll like it. I can use pronouns and stuff like that. So this one is, love the Ecclesiastes series, but how do I think about Christian liberty and Christian restraint? Signed, Merrily. just kidding. So I just love the Ecclesiastes series, but. So I think I know where that question's coming from, and I feel the same way. I love the Ecclesiastes series, but it's been one of the hardest things I've ever preached. Once I decided to take Solomon at face value, to actually believe that he was teaching wisdom and not being a skeptic or trying to be sarcastic, the book really came together for me. And I would love actually another chance to teach through it, but you only get one shot per group. So I know there's been stuff that's been hard in that series because Solomon presents things with such balance, doesn't he? Remember in chapter 7 when he says, do not be overly righteous or overly wicked. That just sounds like really bad advice, doesn't it? But always in the Bible, you got to think about the context. And the context of that kind of balanced advice is understanding that over-righteousness is not true moral perfection. It's thinking about yourself a certain way. It's being a tight-shoed religious person that holds other people to high standards and doesn't apply those standards to yourself. To be overly wicked is to die young, is what he says in the next verse. So there is a kind of balance that Solomon presents, a way of thinking about the seasons of life in chapter 3. And it's not a book that's just giving you commandments or imperatives. And Christians are used to hearing that kind of language in the New Testament, and it's necessary, it's needful, it's helpful. But when you're getting a balanced view of wisdom, what he's trying to do is actually make you think. Think about how it's going to affect how you live tomorrow. Not just in the way you obey commandments, but in the way that you approach your life in all the gray areas in light of your death, in light of the brevity of life, in light of the fallenness of this world. And there's issues in your life that there is not a clear biblical answer for. There is issues that are requiring Christian liberty. There is not a Bible verse for everything. Now, the Bible does give us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, right? That's what Peter said. But there are issues that you face with how you manage your time on the internet, the kind of job that you choose, that are not moral issues. In other words, there isn't a clear biblical answer. You know, if you're wondering, should I be a drug dealer when I grow up? There's a clear moral answer against that idea for various reasons. Love your neighbor would be one of them. But even a verse like love your neighbor takes a lot of different applications when it comes to how you live your life tomorrow. So Christian liberty, everybody thinks it's about smoking cigarettes or, you know, port wine or something like that. That's not what Christian liberty is ultimately about. Christian liberty is about honoring your conscience and honoring the Lord of your conscience and being mindful of other brothers and sisters in the church. That's what Christian liberty is about. It's not about you, is I think the thing that really makes the ideas of Christian liberty in a place like Romans 14 come more clear. So that's what I would say about that. I would say Ecclesiastes does have a balanced view of life, and there's things about restraint in there, and there's things about liberty in there. And ultimately, the whole message is live in light of obeying God and fearing him, and that's going to look different ways for different people. It's not going to look like a life that lacks holiness in anybody's life. It's not going to look like a life of wastefulness or excess, but it is going to look differently. And not all Christians live in the same neighborhood. Not all Christians look the same way. Not all Christians respond to an event in the same exact way. But we're all trying to mirror our Savior Christ. And so I think that's how I would talk about the balance that you see in Ecclesiastes. And if you're not getting it, that's because wisdom isn't like that. Wisdom doesn't come in a minute. Uncle Ben's rice comes in a minute. Wisdom doesn't come in a minute. Wisdom takes time. It takes the application of that truth. It takes meditation. It takes wise counsel from others. And so there's going to be matters in your life where there is not a thus says the Lord answer. And it's important that you meditate on those things, you bring them to God in prayer, and you seek godly counsel and wisdom. And I don't think there's anything that Solomon says that contradicts anything else in the Bible. So Ecclesiastes question, like it. What else do we have? I'll try to rotate between questions that matter and questions that don't matter. What does the T stand for in Austin T. Duncan? Thessalonian, somebody says. I don't know if you guys know the great theologian, Mr. T. He actually eats at Mom's Barbecue in Van Nuys with some regularity. And I go there not because the food is great, it's okay, but because I've been trying for 13 years to run into Mr. T, and I haven't yet because I want to make personal friends with him because he's a childhood hero. So in an interview once on TBN, he answered the same question. What does the T stand for? And I appreciate his answer, and I submit it to you this morning. I'm not going to try to impersonate his voice. For the bad guys, I did try, and I think I succeeded. For the bad guys, it stands for tough. But for the children, it stands for tender. Okay. Next question. How do you evangelize a person who has cut off communication with you? That's a tough question. And I read a question like that, and I'm just aware that there's a relationship that's broken. This could be someone in someone's family or a friendship that was lost. And so I assume that this is a significant and painful question. And I can see in a question like that 1,000 examples that we've all known of people who have become fed up with Christianity or fed up with the church or maybe fed up with your Christianity personally and said, I don't want to talk to you anymore. And they won't text you back. They won't participate anymore. There's no relationship left. So what do you do? I think you extend every kind of grace to that person that you can. It sounds like you're cut off, so I don't know that there is a relationship or a mode of communication. If you wrote them a letter, if you sent them a text, I would be as gracious and kind as possible, and I would let them know that you will always be praying for them. And then if you do say that, you have to actually do it. Christians are notorious liars when they say they're going to pray for you. So you need to actually follow through with that and pray for that person, because there isn't a person outside the reach of an omniscient God, a God who says he desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so you can confidently say that I'm going to pray for you for the rest of my life. I love you, and I know God loves you, and I'm going to ask him to change your heart. And I think that's how I would go about it. Again, I don't know the specifics, what kind of relationship this is, but often the gospel costs us other allegiances. Sometimes they're familial. There's people in our ministry who've been cut off from their parents because they decided to be baptized as a Christian. And that's extraordinarily painful. But I think that the wise Christian in that situation says, my heart and my arms remain wide open to you. And I'm here and I love you. And, you know, sometimes I think a Christian can get in a way where he's maybe beating someone down with his Bible a little bit too much, and it's because they're so committed to the truth. And you also need to be committed to that person. And I think of a parent who has a prodigal child who isn't a Christian, you know, a Christian parent who has a kid that's lost in their sin, an adult child kind of a situation. And what advice would I give that parent? I would say, do everything you can to have some relationship with them, with the hope that God would use it for the gospel. And I would try to be connected to my kids if they chose to walk away from the faith in 1,000 ways. So if they cut off that most important way, there'd be other ways to get back to them. So I'm planning on balling with Owen for the rest of his life. We're going to play horse until I'm dead. And I've established patterns of horse playing. Horse playing. I don't mean like messing around. I mean playing horse. The basketball game with the letters. And I hope we do that deep into old age. And if Owen, God forbid, ever turns his back on the gospel, I want to still have a relationship with him. And I want to still be there for when the discipline of God comes into his life, which it comes into people's lives all the time, and hope that one of those opportunities will turn him. You can't save your friends. You can't save your kids. You don't have the power to do that. If it was within your ability, salvation would not be by grace through faith alone. So that's how I'd answer that question. What else we got? How about this one? How are Christians supposed to think about depression? We actually got a lot of questions in this week about that. It was gray skies, so sometimes that leads to seasonal affective disorder. And we got a bunch of sad questions, honestly, and it made me feel that that's something that we need to talk about. I might do a topical series in the fall. If I'm sort of wondering also if what we're going to cover in the fall will cover this pretty well on its own. We're going to go through the book of Job in the fall, which, don't worry, it's only 42 chapters. So I just think it's so timely and relevant. And if anybody can talk to us about being in the low downest hole, it's Job. And so I think that will be helpful for many of you. I also think Ecclesiastes should be helpful. So the word of God is always relevant to people who are suffering with depression. God doesn't insist that Christians feel happy all the time. That would be inappropriate. The Son of God himself was a man of sorrows. I don't think he was Eeyore. I don't think he was self-absorbed. I don't think he let his feelings control him. So like our Savior, you want to think the way God thinks. You want to think biblically and use that biblical thinking to inform the way you feel. But some people are wired different than other people. Some people just are more melancholy. Some people really struggle with feeling profound sadness or darkness or whatever. There's been great Christians in the past who felt that way. William Cooper, the great hymn writer. If you've never read John Piper's biography of William Cooper in the Swans Are Not Silent series, if you're a depressed person or a person prone to melancholy or spiritual depression, he would be very, very helpful for you to read. It's free. All the Desiring God books are free on the website. So you can read about William Cooper, C-O-W-P-E-R, Cooper. So I would also try to balance that out. I would say, you know, I'm not saying take a Bible verse and you'll feel better. I am saying let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, rejoicing in the Lord. So I do think the Bible matters and the Bible helps you, but there's also things that you need to get checked out. If you're constantly feeling depressed, it's okay to go to a doctor and get your stuff checked out. People are incredibly complicated creatures made of flesh and blood and synapses, whatever those are, and tendons and all the stuff that you're made of. So, and then you also have, you know, all that goes into who you are mentally, or in my case, who you aren't mentally. So if you need to get yourself checked out. It's right to go to the doctor and say, man, I'm feeling low. Now, if he's like, well, here's a bunch of pills that'll make you feel better, you know, it would be appropriate for you to say, hey, doc, could I get like an exam or something? Could we get some blood taken, or, you know, could we measure something? I mean, rather than we just hit this thing straight in the face with some mind-altering medications. So it's wise to get good advice from a godly physician, if you can find a godly physician. And I think you need to make sure both. Maybe your thyroid's out of whack. Maybe you got something wrong with your body and it's making you feel weird. I mean, just think about lunch for a second. How much does being hungry affect your mood? It does mine. The Snickers commercials are real. And that's such an ordinary part of who we are. Like if I didn't eat, I kind of got a headache and I'm kind of hungry and I'm, you know, I may not be in my best state of mind. That's just because I didn't have a slice of pizza. I mean, that's how weird we are as people who have physical aspects to our persons. So rather than go, you know, hardline biblical counselor on you and tell you, you know, there's no such thing as depression, which I don't think a biblical counselor would say if he was any good, I would try to have a balanced approach to, you know, thinking about issues of what they call today mental health. You need to believe the Bible and act on what you know to be true in Scripture, not on what you feel first. And I get some help medically to make sure there's nothing out of whack with you. Is that cool? I know it's a brief answer, but hopefully it's a little bit helpful. Let's see. I like this question. I'm going to go back to it because I think my answer would be dangerous. Let's see. Okay, well, as is the custom, I'm going to go to something less heavy-duty theological. When did you become a Christian and who led you to Christ? So I would give earthly credit to my next-door neighbors in Kingman, Arizona. You ever driven through Kingman, Arizona? Don't stop. I was baptized as a baby Lutheran, which didn't save me, or I wasn't even willing to do that. It was something that was done to me. And my family in elementary school moved to Arizona and then to New Mexico. But while we were in Arizona, another family invited us to church. And I heard the gospel from a Sunday school teacher named Jeff. Sir, are you okay? You okay? Okay. Michael, is that you? Michael, you were photobombing today. I sent you, did I send it to you? Okay, that was your punishment for it. Thanks, Lord. So, what was I talking about? Oh, testimony. Testify, brother. So, our neighbors invited us to church, and my whole family responded to the gospel, and I think that was when I was genuinely converted. I mean, the faith of an elementary school kid doesn't look the same as the faith of a person getting a gray beard, but it was a faith to grow on, and I'm grateful for that guy's witness to me. He explained the gospel in really simple terms, and I'd never heard it before, and I immediately believed it, and I have never not believed it. So, and that's the mercy of God. That's not because this guy was a great theologian. It's not because I deserve it. I mean, every salvation testimony is a miracle. You know, we sometimes think about people's testimonies being really cool stories when they're saved from being in a motorcycle gang, or they ran MS-13 in the prison and they got a bunch of face tats and then they got saved. And, you know, that's a radical testimony. That's not how salvation works. Every testimony is a radical testimony if it's true that all of us are sinners by nature and by choice. And so when the Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we're saved by grace through faith, that's true of every single testimony in this room, whether you were saved in Sunday school as a little kid or whether you had a profligate life of licentiousness like St. Augustine and then came to faith later in Christ. God is always displaying his mercy in the conversion of sinners. And so I think that's how I would explain my testimony, just as childhood faith to grow on. Okay, so that's that one. Let's see. That's a lot of questions on here. Have you ever written an article only to later regret either the wording or the stance you took? I wish you had a specific example, because I think you do. Just on that one. So I'm going to say yes. But I wish you would have included the example so I could, you know, repent more specifically. Yeah, something I've written? I don't know. let's do said, because preachers die by words. Oh, I just got a text. I have multiple competing texts happening here. The secret textoso line and then this one. So it's the time of the World Cup right now. You know about the World Cup. And I'm Team Mexico because I'm from New Mexico, which is not New or Mexico, but I am Team Mexico. I love Mexico. My wife was born in Mexico City. She's Chilanga, as they call her down there. And I'm all about Mexico. I love Mexico. It's my favorite country. No offense to the other countries. So I'm pulling for Mexico in the World Cup. But I did once write an article about soccer being less than divinely inspired. And it actually wasn't something I wrote. I said a speech about it one time at 6 o'clock in the morning at our leadership meeting. I had like 10 points I had just scribbled down, and I was just kind of freestyling while the guys were getting their bagels. And I said a bunch of bad stuff about soccer because I believe all that stuff. And yeah, so I said that one of the guys in the room, the Reverend Jesse Johnson, turned it into a blog post and put it on the internet. And I don't think he articulated my points that well, but I still agree with everything he wrote on that article. And he put my name on it. And so I still get angry messages from people that, number one, take it way too seriously. And number two, obviously lack common sense because they're making a case for soccer. I have softened my position a little. I do appreciate the World Cup because it's cool when all the countries fight each other. So World Cup's just cool. So twice every 2 years, I only hate soccer. I don't loathe it. So that's that question. I think that was a serious question. I didn't take it seriously. Is the World Cup every 4 years? I'm thinking of that other thing, the FIFA thing, right?
And this shows that you hate soccer.
It was on purpose.
Right.
Okay. Okay, what about this question? Sorry, these keep getting pushed. So yes, I have written and said things that I regret. This is the short answer of that. All sin is equal under God's eyes, but surely murder has a higher consequence than lying. Could you unpack what is meant by all sin is equal under God's eyes? So that's in quotations like it's in the Bible, but that's not in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that says all sin is equal under God's eyes. But I think it is commonly said, right? People say that. They say it sometimes to minimize their own sin. Like, it doesn't really matter if I'm into this because all sin is equal in God's eyes. Or they say it to soften their approach when they're trying to evangelize someone and help them understand that God doesn't hate this one sin more than any other sin. I would think of the issue of homosexuality that Christians talk about a lot these days with unbelievers. It's kind of the one issue everybody thinks is so obviously something that Christians are getting wrong when they stand against homosexuality morally. And so sometimes a Christian will contend or counter that by saying, well, all sins are equal in God's eyes. And in one sense, that's true, right? In a sense that there is enough sin in your pinky finger, whatever flavor of sin you have, to quote the great tweeter Mike Riccardi, there's enough sin in your pinky finger to damn you and the whole human race to hell forever. That's true theologically. In other words, sin separates us from God, period. Doesn't matter the kind, it doesn't matter what it is. I mean, you think of places like Romans chapter 1 that speaks of the condemnation that all of us have because of our sin before a holy God. So if you understand the pristine holiness of God, the perfect holiness of God, and you understand the true sinful nature of mankind, in that sense, sins are the same in that every sin and any sin condemns you and separates you from a holy God. Now, what's the Bible say about sin? Well, it says more than that about sin being weighted. There's too much in the scripture about sin being weighted. Jesus himself said there are matters in the law that are lesser and matters that are greater or lighter and weightier. So in Jesus thinking about the Old Testament law, which was an issue of sin and righteousness, there was things that were of greater significance and lesser significance. So I think that that would be an example. I think that the New Testament repeatedly talks about greater condemnation. The book of Hebrews that we were in for so long speaks of the condemnation or the judgment that comes to those who hear and receive the gospel apparently and then reject it. So the book of Jude is about apostasy being a far more difficult sin. Or I think of 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about sexual sin being of greater consequence because you sin against your own body. So I think there's lots of examples in the Bible of where sin isn't seen all in the same way. But I would have you to hold that biblically. In other words, the balance is, yes, all sin condemns us eternally from a holy God. Some sins are of particular heinousness, both in the eyes of God. You think of God saying there are seven sins that I hate. So what do you respond to this with? The Roman Catholic Church responds to it by categorizing the sins, kind of on their own. The Bible doesn't categorize these sins beyond what is kind of traditionally called the seven deadly sins, but I don't think that the Roman Catholic Church is that right. They talk about mortal sins or venial sins, sins that are leading to death and sins that are less than that. The Bible never makes that kind of categorization. I think you have to hold both in balance. I think that there are sins that will have significant consequences in your life, in the life of your family and other people, sins that can be particularly ensnaring. Sexual sins would be a New Testament example, that have far-reaching consequences, sometimes physically, sometimes in terms of how ensnaring they are. Hebrews 12, 3, sin that easily entangles us. So I would answer that question with that balance, with saying all sin is unacceptable to God and separates us from God, and that's why we need the gospel. There is no sin, on the other hand, even the list of vices in the New Testament, such were some of you. Things like murder is included on that list. Homosexuality is included on this list. There's no sin that you can do that separates you from the power of the gospel to redeem you and rescue you from your sin forever. And so that's how I would answer a question like that. I think I would say Christians do need to be aware that some sins have particular potency. They also need to be aware that every sin is deadly. So something like that. What else we got? What advice here? Let's go a little. Last one was kind of heavy. This one's lighter. See, weightier, lighter. What advice would you give to those doing long distance dating? I like this one. I don't know there's anything in the Bible about this. So just trying to think of any examples of long distance dating. No, there is. There is. I got one. There's stuff in the Bible about this. I mean, there's plenty of examples, actually. I got a few, right? Where did they find Rachel? She was way back in Ur. That's long distance dating. The servant goes. This is like proxy dating too. The servant is like Tinder in this story. And he's bringing people together over a great distance. And she had a nose ring. This is a lot to deal with, you guys. Are you writing this down? This is good stuff. No, I assume this is someone either you know, hopefully in real life. I'm going electronic on this thing, and I don't know if that's the intention. I think I would give advice to long-distance daters, the same advice I would give to any daters. Honor the Lord in your relationship. Make him first, and that's what it's about. The Bible doesn't say a single word about dating. It doesn't have anything about dating in it. Dating is a modern conception, and that doesn't mean that I take ancient conceptions of courtship in the Middle East for obvious and aforementioned reasons. The well, the water, etc. Like if you're gonna be like the courtship guy, okay, do it then. But you better do it this way. Like if that's your thing, then I want to see it. I want to see goats. I want to see the whole thing involved. I want the barter system. I want communal living. And some people are like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Courtship. So look, dating is one of those areas of Christian liberty where you have to be honoring what God says about every human relationship. And there is a requirement and application of biblical wisdom in that. So that would be about who you date, what you mean by dating, what the intention of this thing is. The Bible has lots to say about purity. The Bible has lots to say about parents. The Bible has lots to say about your involvement in the church. And the Bible has lots to say about marriage. What if those four categories had some implications for what you call dating? I think they do. So your parents have something to do with that. And that requires biblical wisdom. You gotta listen to you, you're gonna honor your mom and your dad. And so if you have Christian parents, that's an extraordinary blessing in your life. And they will have wisdom to offer you about your marriage, about your relationship. And maybe you say, well, my parents have a terrible marriage. Well, that may be the case. Their marriage isn't your marriage and they're still your parents. Maybe you have unbelieving parents and they have some advice for you. Well, they're not Christians, so they're still your parents. And so I think parental wisdom is still a major issue when it comes to dating. That may sound old school, but that's still where you came from. You have parents and they have something to say to you. And there's an appropriate amount of wisdom that comes from that. You also have peers. And hopefully if you're a Christian, your peers are, your closest peers are people in the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, I mean, I was just asked a question this morning by one of you players about a relationship question, right? I was just asked one this morning. I went on a date with this girl. Here's what happened. Reverend Dr. Duncan, pastor, theologian, tell me, what do you think? And we chopped it up. We talked about it. So I think peers are a part. Parents are a part. Peers are a part. Purity is a huge part. If you think dating means sex, then you're not honoring God. Sex is exclusively for marriage in the Bible. If you think dating means, trying a bunch of different people out, I don't think you're honoring women as sisters like the New Testament says you should. So purity is a massive part of dating that's completely foreign to our culture, but is fundamentally Christian. And then marriage. What does the Bible say about marriage? Marriage is a good thing. It's a gift from God. And so if you have some conception of dating that has nothing to do with marriage, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know what the purpose of it is for. If you're just talking about hanging out with someone, well, that's completely different than what I understand dating to be. So now add to it all the issues of long distance. Those things still apply. Is this person that you're interested in, are they actively involved in a healthy church? No? I'm pretty much out. Now, does that mean I'm not going to be their friend anymore or they're cut off forever? No, not necessarily, but I'm not going to marry that person. I don't think you should marry that person. They don't have any kind of basic conception of their relationship to the people of God. If you're a Christian, you have this love for and commitment to God's people and God's house and being together with God's people that is going to define your life. And you're going to link your life with somebody that doesn't have that? That makes no sense to me. So long distance or not, is she part of a healthy church? He part of a healthy church? Whatever, you know what you're doing here. And then I would ask other questions. You know, what are their convictions? Do they love Jesus? Because you cannot be unequally yoked. I mean, in other words, a believer cannot marry an unbeliever. And that's why we look for another Christian, someone who takes their faith seriously, someone who loves Jesus. And if you have 100 other things on that list, like she's got to be a 6-point Calvinist, she has to have red hair, she's got, you know, whatever it is, those things are not necessarily of the same weight as everything else, but she's got to be saved. And if somebody's saved, there's going to be evidence in their life. They're going to love God's people, they're going to do good works, they're going to pursue holiness, quick to repent. Christians need to marry Christians. You can't walk down the road together unless you're in one accord. And so that's what I would say. So I'd apply that to some kind of wonky online dating. I would apply that to long distance stuff. I think the same principles apply. And I wouldn't land super hard on like never, ever, ever Tinder, never. Well, yeah, I would do never Tinder. It's kind of creepy. I'm again, class of 96, so I don't even know what that is. But I mean, my parents just arranged our marriage. No, I'm kidding. I did it. Back to the camels of Aram again. But so here's a follow-up question that I think ties in. Let me finish that last thought. So I wouldn't automatically condemn a relationship because they met online. Maybe some other people would, but they don't have the microphone. So how do you confront a friend who claims to be a Christian that is dating a non-believer? That's a great question. Sorry, I got mixed up there. That is a great question. Still a great question. I just got mixed up. Texts are coming in fast. So I think you confront a friend the way you confront a friend. I mean, you talk to them. You use your words and you say, what are you thinking, man? So I'm going to pretend I have a friend who's dating a non-Christian. My friend. I assume my friend is a Christian from this question, which means he wants his life to honor Christ. And I'm going to say, what are you doing with that girl? What's the appeal? Well, she's beautiful. And I would say, well, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So I don't think you even know what beautiful means, dude. So I would start there. And then he says, well, we're just, you know, I want to lead her to the Lord, maybe he says. And I said, I'll do that. Have her come to church on Sunday. I'll lead her to the Lord. So you're like Samuel's Weimer, the great missionary to the Islamic world, aren't you? No, you're not. You're just dating this girl because you think she's fine. So, you know, I would have a lot of conversations with them, and I would show them what the Bible says. I would say, dude, you play with fire, you're gonna get burned. And only a fool, according to the Proverbs, you know, puts coals in his lap, obviously. So I think I would show them not to be unequally yoked. And if their intention is that this relationship is ever going to be anything more than a friendship, then they're going to dishonor God with this relationship. So I think I would answer it something like that. Here's a question marked urgent. Is it really from Mark Zakevich, or is somebody making fun of Mark Zakevich?
No,
it's really from Mark Zakevich. Okay. Just checking. I would never make fun of Mark Zakevich. I love Mark Zakevich. Not sure if this is only supposed to be about Ecclesiastes, but what does the Bible say about the love of God and the individual believer? Basically, how can I know God loves me as an individual and not just part of the body? Is this question self-centered? But the love of God and the individual believer. Mark's so much smarter than me, so I always have to like work through. He has multiple doctoral degrees with him at his table today. How can I know God loves me as an individual? Mark, are we talking about the general love of God? Mark, are you back there? Yeah. Is that really your question, or was someone framing you? You were framed. You know what you got? You got duped. Oh, you got duped. Joey got duped. He owns it. So I don't even know what this means, but I'm going to talk about this. I'm going to go to Psalm. Mark, here's what you need to know. We all love you. We love you. Foundation Bible Study loves you. The whole group loves you. And Jesus loves you. You never not need to feel loved. See, that guy loves you. Look at Psalm 136 real fast. I preached this on a Sunday night a few weeks ago. There was approximately 17 people here. So thanks for showing up. Support. You guys are the best. 26 times this chapter says his loyal love endures forever. And when you get to the end of it, the point of this verse, this chapter, is that God has an enduring, faithful love for his people that can never be broken. And that should comfort anyone who struggles with wondering, as a Christian, does God really love me? Because your life is hard, or because you're through difficult trials, that should be helpful to you. But at the end of that psalm, it says, who remembered us in our low estate. I love that. This is the covenantal love of God. In other words, God's love for his covenant people, God's exclusive, deep love that would manifest itself in the death and resurrection of his son and the message of the gospel of forgiveness of sins. So who remembered us in our low estate. That reminds me of so many verses in the New Testament. God loved us before. I mean, we love God because he first loved us while we were still sinners. Those kind of concepts, God loves us in our low estate. Verse 24, he's rescued us from our adversaries, a violent word of pulling someone out of danger, like violently ripping them out of danger. That's how God saves the people he loves. Verse 25 would be one of many biblical evidences that God has a love for all people. It says, who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. I would go to other verses like John 3:16 that says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And I don't qualify that to say the world of the elect, because John 3:16 doesn't qualify that to say the world of the elect. People are made in the image and likeness of God. And God sees something lovable in all rebel creatures. God, in his simplicity, can simultaneously love a fallen race and condemn a fallen race to hell justly. I don't think that is unloving of God. I think that is perfect justice, which is also who God is. God is love. God is a God of justice. So I would try to help people understand. I have no problem telling people that God loves them. Kind of the old campus crusade thing, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I would tweak that and say, God loves you and has a terrible plan for your life unless you repent. So I did change it a little. But the fact that God loves us is demonstrated on the cross and the free offer of the gospel to the world. So I don't restrict the love of God to the elect only. I do believe God has a special love, a covenant love for his own people who remembered us in our low estate. And I think the nature of his loving kindness is he has a special devoted commitment to his people, a deep level of love. And that shouldn't throw you off. I mean, I have a particular special love for my family that I don't have for your family. It'd be weird if I did. So I love my wife in a unique way. Amen? Amen. I don't love your wife in a unique way, I promise. So that doesn't make me a bad guy. Oh, you got to love everyone the same. I don't know why we would think about love that way. So God does have a particular love for his people that is true, and he also has a benevolence for all flesh that is seen in common grace, in rain falling on the just and the unjust. So it's a good question, Mark. I'm positive I butchered the intention of that question. I think it was trying to make fun of Mark, which I'm sympathetic towards, but not participating in. How do we talk to a Christ-professing parent about biblical, Christ-honoring, romantic relationships? How do we talk to a Christ-professing parent, your parents? I assume we're talking about your parents? Widower. I'm lost. I'm going to skip that one because I don't understand it, not because I don't like it. Come talk to me afterwards. How do we talk to romantic relationships? I'm all about talking to anybody about biblical, Christ-honoring romantic relationships. Do that if you're single. So I think I need more of that question. Either text me more or talk to me afterwards. Let's do this one. Why are evangelical non-denominational churches more cold and not as loving as charismatic churches? I miss the Whistler. You guys remember the Whistler who used to be at church? Somebody used to come to first service, and when John MacArthur would say something big, he would go, or she. And you could never locate, do you remember this person? You could never locate where they were in the worship center. And the ushers were trying, trust me. They were so trying. But it was just something acoustically about the Whistler that made him more elusive than Batman. And you just could never find this person's bat cave, wherever they were. And a couple times a sermon, this happened for a few years, I loved the Whistler. And it was just like, if the Whistler whistled, I'd underline whatever I just wrote down in my notes. I'm like, he's right. That's so good. And then this year at Shepherd's Conference, we had a great pastor who was with us, who was sitting in the middle, and I had to preach at it. And I was so pleased with him. He helped me and encouraged me, because whenever anybody was preaching, he would yell out from the middle, "Come on, Jesus." And the first time he did it in one of the early sermons in the conference, I was like, "What?" And then I had to think about it a long time, like, what does that mean? Come on, Jesus. But once you kind of get used to it, it really, I find it helpful. So, and then when it was my turn to preach, I'm like, I so hope I get a come on, Jesus. And I did get a come on, Jesus. So I was really happy. So PB3, thank you for saying that. Come on, Jesus. It's just good. It's good response, helpful. What are we talking about? Oh, cold and warm and stuff. So look, there's proof. We're not cold. We got people yelling, come on, Jesus, in the Whistler. Now, the Whistler did disappear mysteriously. So the mushers got him eventually. So I think that's a myth in some ways. Look, cold head, warm heart is not biblical. A warm heart or cold heart, warm head. You know, I mean, to have a faith that is pure intellectualism is not a biblical conception of the renewal of the mind. The Bible talks too often about the heart, about affections. Psalm 16, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. I mean, the Bible is so quick to use pleasure language about God and loving God and experiencing God. So I think that when we think about affection, we can't assume external expressions are the only way to express affection. Different cultures express affection differently. I'm married to a Hispanic person. Her people group, they kiss on the face. Lots of kiss on the face. Norwegians, we give each other fish. So, so there's just different cultural expressions of warmth, and I think that that's part of it. But if your faith is head only, you got to read your Bible. If your faith is all, I just love God. I don't even know who he is or what he did, but I just love him. Hallelujah! I mean, I'm not sure that's a great expression either. So I think that there is a balance. And I think people, again, people are wired differently. Some people are more affectionate. Some people are more expressive. And I think you see... you know, our church obviously is very cerebral and doctrinal, and that's a very good thing. But you can't assume, because John MacArthur's not praise dancing, that he doesn't have a deep and abiding love for Jesus in his heart. He does. Nobody wants to see John MacArthur praise dance. That would be a nightmare. So, it'd be a great gif, but it'd be a nightmare. So, look, may our showing of religious affections be biblical. That's what it comes down to. So what do the Psalms say? I think that the accent is mainly on truth, and that truth informs how we respond. And we should be, if this is a church that loves Jesus, and it is, then we should be a very loving and warm and welcoming place. And I think this is. I love this church, and there are so many sweet, dear brothers and sisters from every tribe, tongue, and nation in here. I just love that what unites us isn't a particular expression of worship or a particular look of affection, but a genuine love for Jesus. There's nothing more valued in the New Testament as far as what's required for New Testament believers. Nothing more valued or emphasized than unity. And it's almost always given in the context of a local church. And so your love for one another in this church is so important. And to do that right, you need to have relationships with other Christians. So as we have relationships with one another, I think we'll be a warm and a welcoming kind of a place. Are we perfect at that? No, this isn't, you know, First Church of Heaven. There is no perfect churches on this planet that perfectly express love to each other or to a watching world. So that's how I would answer that. I don't think charismatic church gets the award for perfectly expressing affection. I think that there's balance there too. I'm like a Buddhist. I've used the word balance so much this morning. Final question. Well, this is a big deal. What's the final question? How do we... No, whoops. Here we go. I have cried out to God many times to save me and work in my heart. Yet I feel like there is no growth in my life. Am I not saved? What do I need to do? Wow, that's such a good question. I'm going to put a heart emoji on that question. That's a great question, and I love the way you said it. And I want to help you. And I think a lot of people have felt that way before. I'm going to read it again. I've cried out to God many times to save me and work in my heart. Yet I feel like there's no growth in my life. Am I not saved? What do I need to do? Wow. Romans 10, 17 says, starting verse 14, how then can they call, earlier, 12, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Verse 17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. I love this passage of scripture because it repeatedly says the same language as this person's question. Look up at verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. I love those words. And I hope you love those words. And I think you do, question asker, because you said that you've cried out to God many times to save you. Let me tell you what, you are asking God to do something that he desires to do. God is a God. God, our God is a savior by nature. I mean, Titus 3:5, that he saved us. It's part of his nature, our God and savior. There's so many instances of God calling himself a savior. It's part of who he is. So when you cry out to God, it's because your heart longs for God. Someone that does not love God, that does not want to be saved, that does not care about spiritual things, someone that does not desire to honor Christ is not going to call out to God. And so the fact that there is some spark of affection or even lament in your heart over your sin that would make you call out to God is a wonderful thing. And I want you to know that it's something there, that there is something there that is not of the flesh. That is not a deed of the flesh to call out to God in despair, to be saved from your sin and to have him work in your heart. That is exactly the kind of prayer that God longs to answer. Listen to me. It is not your contrition that saves you. You are not saved by repentance. Contrition and repentance will accompany genuine faith. But you are not saved by repentance. You are not saved by good doctrine. Like you got the Trinity dialed in, that doesn't make you saved. The Bible never says that you're saved by good doctrine alone. So I think the tendency that we have as legalistic people to add anything to faith, whether it be you got to also list this many sins. Well, you also have to be in an accountability relationship. Well, you also have to go to church this many times. You have to be baptized or you can't be saved. Well, you have to repeat this exact prayer and really, really, really mean it. If you're doing anything that puts salvation ultimately on a level of human work, human responsibility, you don't understand the gospel. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's the cornerstone confession of Christianity, that Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. Notice it doesn't say that you just confess with your mouth. It's not a mantra or a magical formula. It also says believe in your heart. And so if you're crying out to God to save you and work in your heart, then you need to believe what God says about if you cry out to him, then he will save you. And you need to trust him and continue to trust him. Now, the second part of the question is, I feel like there's no growth in my life. Am I not saved? Look, there's nothing wrong with you examining yourself. The Bible tells you to examine yourself in 1 Corinthians 14. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And when you do that, you should be looking at your life. Does my life reflect a Christian testimony? You're also looking at your heart and saying, do I have any spiritual desires in me? And that desire is going to come and go, and those feelings are going to come and go, but you have to take God at his word. Faith is trust. Faith is belief. And so if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And you can't follow feelings. You have to follow the word of God. And so if you've confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you need to be able to, with that same confessing trust, look to him and believe his word that he'll rescue you. Now, are you frustrated with a lack of growth in your life? Amen. So am I. So what do? Well, if you give up on growing, if you give up on obeying, if you walk away from confessing, then I do wonder about the validity of your confession. But if you keep striving after God, if you keep trusting him, keep believing his word, then I think you have reason to believe that you can have assurance that your salvation is real. The dilemma and the balance is with, I think McShane was the one who said, with every one look to self, take 10 looks to Christ. So examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, but you're not going to find the faith in you. You need to examine yourself. Think critically about your life, about your love for Jesus. It's going to fall short, but then look to Christ and look to his power to save and his promises. I think that's a good word to end on. I meant to end on a song, but we'll end on that. Let me pray for that person in particular and for all of us, and we'll go. Father, thank you for this time to think through some questions. I pray specifically for that person. And I know that person is reflective of a lot of people in this room who struggle with their assurance, that they don't know if they're really a Christian. God, I pray that they would look to Jesus. They would see what he did on the cross. They would see your perfect sacrifice for sins that was acceptable to satisfy your wrath. And they would believe your word when you say, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. May they have the faith not only to confess, but to believe. And when they do, may they see a slow and steady growth in their life as they seek to be more like their Savior. May they avail themselves to the means of grace. May they get more plugged into this church and more involved with you in prayer and in your word. And God, grow them to be like your Son. Thank you for your word that gives us your truth that is so relevant and so helpful and so timely. May we always look to it and trust your revelation. In Jesus' name, amen.